exhaustive. We are looking at a bit of each chapter and then moving on, leaving much unsaid and unconsidered. But it will, I hope, give us an overview of the gospel that will help us to remember what is said and some of the practical implications of what is found here. But whether we will think, oh yes, or whether it will help us to look at the other bit. So the story falls basically into two parts. First of all, we need to make some mention concerning the first six verses. Here Jesus speaks about there being many mansions in his Father's house. He's going to prepare a place for them. He's speaking about the future. He's speaking about beyond death. He's speaking about the fact that in eternity there is room for all who believe, who come to Christ. Now, unfortunately, there are people who would read this and say, there you are, see? Jesus says, there are many mansions. So obviously there's one there for the Christians, and there's one there for the Buddhists, and there's one over there for the Muslims. And it doesn't really matter which religion you believe, as long as you seek to do what is right in your own eyes, as long as you seek to follow the fivefold path or the sevenfold way, or whatever it happens to be, as long as you follow one of these and seek to do what is right according to that religion, then one of these mansions will be yours. Except that is not what Jesus said. He's speaking to them and he's saying that for them there are many mansions. Not that there's one mansion that you've all got to squeeze into, and another mansion that another lot of people are going to squeeze into. Many mansions for individual people is what he's speaking about. And to emphasise the point, he says, I go and prepare a place for you, those who have believed in me. And I will come again and receive you to myself. He's not speaking about some broader group of people that encompasses every single person in the world. It is restricted to those to whom he's speaking, and through them, as we'll find out in chapter 17, those who have believed in him also, apart from those he's here speaking to. And in verse 5, Thomas, who's still a bit befuddled by all this, says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus tells them. How to know the way? Quite easy. Normally, you're driving down the road, you want to know which way to go, so you look at the signpost. And the signpost tells you which way to go. And you look at all the religions of the world, and all the religious leaders in the world are signposts. And as signposts, their task is to stand and say, that's the way to go. You follow that course, and that will take you to whatever it is they say it's taking you to. And so just as we're driving down the road, we take notice of signs. So in the different religions of the world, people take notice of the signs of their religious leaders. The problem is, the vast majority get it wrong. They say, this is the way to go, that's the way to go, no, over there. They all disagree. What Jesus tells us here is completely different. He doesn't say, this is the way to go. He doesn't say, that's the way to go. He says, this is the way to go. I am the way. So when you hear someone saying all religions are the same, they'll all get you to the same place in the end, they are showing a total ignorance of the teaching of the Bible. Because Jesus says that he is exclusive. You want to go to heaven, you want to meet God face to face with joy and not dread, there's only one way you can go, and that is via the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, he says. Oh, that can't be true, people say. Well, it must be true, because Jesus says, I am the truth. But that's no way to live, people say. Jesus says, I am the life. There is only one way, and only one truth and only one life, and it is all to be found in Jesus Christ and in no one else. So when people say to you, they're discussing matters of religion, they say, well, it doesn't matter which one you follow, they're all basically the same, then you know that this person is not on the way to heaven. It's an almost certain guarantee that anyone who says that does not understand human nature. If they understood human nature, they would know that men are sinners. They would know that because of sin, God is angry with their sin. They would know that that anger of God against human sin has to be appeased. God must punish sin. And they would also know that there is only one person in the whole history of the world who has ever claimed that he could do that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not one of many ways. Jesus is the only way. There is no other way to God. People say to you that different religions are just different paths up a mountain. Well, the different religions might well be paths up the same mountain. The trouble is they're climbing the wrong mountain. No point climbing up K2 when you think you're climbing Everest. You might get to the top, but no brownie points. If you're trying to climb Everest, then you climb Everest. If you want to go to God, if you want to be saved, if you want your sins forgiven, you go to Christ. You listen to him, and you do what he says. And when you analyse all the religions of the world, you find that they fall into two categories, and only two. There's the religion, or the religions which say, do. These are the things that you must do if you are going to be saved. And people spend all their lives trying to do all these things. You must go to church. You must pray. You must read the Bible. You must have communion. You must go to Mecca. You must wear orange clothing. Or whatever it is that the different religions happen to teach. You do these things and you will be saved. In how many church buildings this morning are people being told, you want to go to heaven, you do what is right. You want to go to heaven, you help the elderly. You help the infirm. You do this and you'll go to heaven. How many churches today are people being told of wonderful people who are so helpful to others? And they're told, if anyone's going to heaven, this person is going to heaven. And yet the person is not a Christian. The person does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But people are told they're going to heaven. It's a lie. It's not true. Because they are following the religion of do. Do these things and you will be saved. Instead of the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a religion of done. What needs to be done in order for us to be saved? Our sins must be punished. Our sins must be taken away. And has that happened? Yes. When Christ died upon the cross, he took away our sins. He was punished by God for our sins. And so there's nothing for us to do. It has been done. What we have to do is to believe it and trust Christ. If we do that, then we know the forgiveness of our sins. We know that God has accepted us. A huge difference. With a religion of do, you're always thinking, have I done enough? With a religion of done, we don't say, have I done enough? We say, Christ has done everything that is necessary. And so when I say, I know I'm going to heaven, it's not presumption. It's not me saying what a wonderful person I am. All I'm saying is that Jesus Christ has saved me. That's all I'm saying. It's not making great boasts about me. It's making great boasts about Christ. So in religions of do, you can never have assurance. But in the religion of Jesus Christ, the religion of done, you have assurance. Because everything necessary has been done. And God gives us peace in our hearts because of that. Jesus is the only way, because only He has provided the means of dealing with human sin. And only He speaks the truth from the Father. No one else, none of the others, speak God's truth. And so if someone is genuinely going to be a signpost pointing the way, they must point to Christ. And anyone who does not point to Christ is not a safe signpost. During the Second World War, they took down all the signposts in case German paratroopers landed, and that way they wouldn't know which way to go. And then, of course, you get the impish schoolboys who think they're going to have a bit of fun. And especially somewhere like this where we have a lot of visitors, they go to the signpost in the middle of the village and they move all the signs round. So you want to go to Gibbowen, the sign points up here, towards Bronningarth. You want to go to Oswestry Street, the sign points that way, down towards St Martin's. And so the visitors coming along look at the signs and they believe them and they follow them. They find that they've led. They believe the sign when they shouldn't have done. When it comes to people making statements about religion, who is it that we're listening to? Which direction are they pointing us to? But what I want us particularly this morning to concentrate on is verses in chapter 14. I want us to concentrate on these verses towards the end of the chapter, verse 19 through to verse 24. For while longer in the world will see me no more, but you will see me. As I live, you will live also. That day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. As my commandments keep them, it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. John Iscariot said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Why does anyone love God? Have you ever thought about what does anyone love God? Some people will say, well, we all love God. It's inherent in human nature. Because God, after all, is the Father of us all. God provides us with all good things, so it's a natural thing for us to love God. People might love the God that they believe in, but are people loving the God who exists? It's interesting when you speak to people and you tell them who the God of the Bible is, they sometimes get very angry. I told you before, I've been threatened with physical violence when I told people what God thought of them. Perhaps also mentioned that in a Bible study one night we were discussing a passage, I think it was in Hebrews, and I was saying, and this is what God is like, that one person in the group will think, so by God's not like that. I thought to myself, who's your God then? If your God's not like that, then your God is not like that. Jesus loves God. She loved the God of her own imagination. She loved a God who was all sweetness and love. A God who was all love. A God who would never punish anybody. A God who was not angry and sinners. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God of justice and righteousness. holiness, a God who punishes sin, a God who is angry with sinners, but also a God who is love and who is gracious and kind. Now, we don't love God because it's something inherent within us. Indeed, the scriptures tell us quite plainly that by nature, men hate God. Read Romans chapter 8, for example. That the natural man is at enmity with God. Enmity. Truth. Animosity towards God. God is not by nature our friend. God is by nature our enemy. But how is it that we are turned to being God's enemy? To being God's friend? How is it we turn from loving or hating God to loving God? The answer is not because of God is anything in us, but because of God. John tells us in 1 John 4, verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. In this respect, love has been made perfect among us, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment. For as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, and he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This commandment we have from him, he who loves God must love his brother also. And in this passage on love, the importance of love, John tells us that the reason we love God, if we do love God, is not because of us, but because of God. It's because God first loved us. Not because we first loved him, because he first loved us. And why should God love us? Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 and following. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's not a very positive description. People get upset when you're negative. Paul's being very negative here. In due time Christ died for the ungodly. Not a nice description. But scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were nice people, while we were trying our hardest, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were seeking him, no. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does he go on to say? Much more then, having been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. Anger. This is what we're like apart from God's love being shown towards us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You see, we're in such a horrible, detestable mess as God's enemies, as sinners, as ungodly, as unrighteous. We're in such a mess that if it were you or me, we'd look upon the human race and say, I'm not a Christian, man. Look at the mess there. Look how antagonistic they are towards me. Look how much they blaspheme. How foul and disgusting they are. How godless and immoral they are. I'm going to have nothing to do with these people. That's what you're saying. it would be a normal, a natural reaction to such godlessness, wickedness, and immorality. And so if God had said that and just left us to our own devices, and let us all go off at the end to hell, it would be perfectly fair and just, no more than we deserve. In fact, we'd have had more than we deserve, in that God would have allowed us to live in this world for our normal span of life, and given us the blessings that we receive every day. We have food and clothing, we have the sun and the rain, all the blessings that we have from God, and yet we are God's enemies. But in spite of that, God is not a man. God does not think as we think. God does not act as we act. God is a God of love and grace and mercy. So that in spite of what we are, Christ died for us. Now, if someone came to you and they broke into your house and stole all your property, if they beat your children and raped your wife, and you saw them in the street, your natural reaction would be to go and beat them up, drag them off to the police, and have them incarcerated in prison, hopefully for life. But that's not what God has done, because we have done far worse than that. God, love, grace, mercy, sent his son to die for us. And it wasn't merely a normal death. It was a death as a sacrifice for sin. He was punished by God for our sin. This is how God demonstrates his own love towards us. Is this love not overwhelming and amazing? There was a radio program on during the week in which they discussed the English language. Quite an interesting program. They were discussing how words change their meanings, or words drop out of use. And the word grace was mentioned. And they said, well, everybody has heard the word of grace because of the hymn Amazing Grace, which is very popular. But, the presenter said, what does it mean? No answer was given. They said it's fallen almost completely out of use. People don't understand the meaning of the word. Grace is unmerited favour. Unmerited. You know what unmerited means? Undeserved. You don't deserve it. If someone was to come up to you today and give you a cheque for £1 million, would you say, well, time too, I've been waiting for you to give me this? Of course you don't. Because you have to be second, and you don't deserve it. You've done nothing that deserves someone to give you £1 million. If you were given such a sum, it would be on the basis of grace. Unmerited. Undeserved favour. So it is with God. We don't deserve anything that God has given to us. But God, in grace, gives us many things. There is what is called common grace. God keeps us alive. He maintains our lives. The reason our hearts take another beat, the reason our lungs draw another breath, is because of God. The whole universe is upheld by his word of power. And the moment he decides that's the end, that will be the end. You do not know the day of your death, but God does. Because it is God who will say, right, your time's up. You are alive because of grace. But that is common grace, common to all men. There is special grace the grace of God shown to us in Christ, whereby salvation is made freely available in Christ to all who believe. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. Not just because we haven't positively done anything for it, but we have done the very opposite. We've done those things that would most tend towards us being ineligible to receive God's grace. We're sinners. God shows his love towards us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What grace and what mercy this is. So we love God, if we do love God, not because there is anything special in us, but because there is something very special in God. We love God because he first loved us. And so the people who love God are the people who are converted, the people who are Christians, the people who have come to Christ and put their trust in him. It is a natural reaction to conversion. When a person comes to Christ and they know God's love flooding their souls, they are so overwhelmed with thankfulness and gratitude to God for what he has done. They love him for who he is. They love him for what he's done for them. But it's because he first loved us. But then the question arises, okay, so we love, but what is love? How do we demonstrate love? How do we show love? And if we watch the television, and if we read newspapers, and if we read various novels, we discover that love is having an intense feeling, an intense emotion towards some other person. And this feeling can come, and this feeling can go. That's one of the reasons why we have such a high divorce rate. Because people say, I have this feeling towards you. They get married on the basis of a feeling. I had a very nice pork chop last night. I had a very nice feeling as a result of eating that pork chop. I haven't had any breakfast this morning. That feeling's gone. I have this empty feeling in my stomach. Feelings come and feelings go. And so you find that people have this feeling towards someone else, and they get married, and then a week, a month, a year, sometimes 20 years later, the feeling goes. Well, I'm not in love with you anymore, let's go and see the lawyers. That's not love. It's a feeling, perhaps, but it's not love. The one who really loves responds in a completely different way. Look at what God did. God loved the world so much that what did he do? He said, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you. Is that what happened? No. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God did something. He demonstrated his love by his actions. Not just words. It's not just feeling. The word love has been emptied of all biblical meaning in our day. Love involves action and response. Love involves showing concern for the other person, no matter how you might feel. When my wife was very seriously ill, I thought she was going to die. How did I feel? I felt absolutely dreadful. I felt really miserable. I had no feelings of love, as it's defined in modern terms. I had a concern for her well-being, for her continued existence in this world. And I did what I could, which was not a lot, in order to try and maintain her life. Love is more than just a feeling somewhere down here. Love is a positive commitment. Love is in the mind, not just in the belly. In the mind, you make a decision. So how do we show love? Well, in John chapter 14, Jesus speaks a few times on this matter in verse 15. If you love me, tell me so. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And so what we're told here is that you can tell by someone's behavior whether or not they really love Christ, whether or not they really love God, by whether or not they keep the commandments that Christ has given. Well, that raises another question. What are the commandments that Christ has given to us? He's given us two. Matthew chapter 22, he's asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He doesn't quote from the Ten Commandments. He quotes from Deuteronomy. In Matthew 22 and verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. You'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And the second is like it. Again, one of the Ten Commandments. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. These are the two commandments that Christ has given to us. He said at the end of chapter 13 of John's Gospel, a new commandment I give to you. This is verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So those are two commandments we are expected to keep. Love God and love our neighbour. Demonstrated by the way in which we live. Keeping the commandments is not something we are told to do because we must do it. We are told it's a response of love to God. In Romans 13, verse 8, Paul says, owe no man anything except to love one another. He who loves has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there are any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. Now, this is not saying, you go around saying to people, oh, I love you, I have this feeling towards you. Love is doing this. So love is seeing someone crossing the road in front of an oncoming bus, and you grab them and pull them back. You don't say, as they go in front of the bus, I love you. Oh dear. Oh, how upsetting. I feel awful. No, you try and do something about it. You try and save them from being run over by the bus. Doesn't James say the same? James says, it's all well and good. Saying, be of good cheer. But if your brother is in need and you don't meet that need, then what's the good of that? If you really love such a person, then you do something about it. You seek to make some provision for them, you help them. Just saying, I love you, is meaningless. These days, when someone says to another person, I love you, it means I have decided that you are the person that's going to satisfy my needs. I have a right to have my needs fulfilled, and you're the one that's going to fulfill them. So, I love you. The trouble is, the person they've said it to will turn around to them and say, and I love you, because you're the person I've decided who's going to fulfill all my needs. No, entirely wrong. When a person says, I love you, they say, I know you've got needs, and I want to fulfill them. I want to do you good. It's not I love you because of what I can get out of you, it's I love you because of what I can do for you. Little as that may be. But that's love. And so the response of loving God is to do what God has commanded, what Christ has commanded us. And that is to love God supremely and to love our neighbour. Now some people say, oh, but we must keep the commandments. We must lay these down for us and say, you must do this. That is never a motivation given in the scriptures. Let me give you another example from Romans. Romans chapter 6. Paul, having spoken about grace and the magnitude of grace, grace is overwhelming. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. You must keep the law. That's not what he says. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? He doesn't mention the law as being a motivation or a guide to godliness. The purpose of the law, we find if we examine scripture, is to reveal sin. The purpose of the law in Galatians 3 was to bring us to Christ. The purpose of the law, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 8, is not for those who believe, it's not for the godly, it's for the ungodly. Because the ungodly needs some restraint upon them. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, Paul says. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, the ungodly, and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for killers of fathers, killers of mothers, for murderers, for fornicators, for male homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. These are the people who need clear, set down rules and regulations. So that means you're saying you can live as you like. A Christian, yes, a Christian can live as they like. How does a Christian like to live? A Christian likes to be godly. A Christian likes to please God. A Christian likes to do what is right. They don't always succeed. They often fail. But their hearts are different from the unbeliever. The unbeliever delights to do what is wrong. To say to the unbeliever, you can live as you like, the unbeliever says, wonderful! Let's go off and sin as much as we can. The Christian, you say to them, you can live as you like, how can I serve God? How can I do this? How can I walk with God? The motivation is totally different. We love in the sense of the Bible. We know God's love in our hearts, and we love in the sense we will love God's people. We will love our neighbours. And in so doing, we will fulfill them all. Not because we sit down and say, oh, I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and I've got to avoid these things. We say to ourselves, I love God. God doesn't want me to do these things, so I don't do them. The motivation is different. Do we love God? Why do we love God? Are they gospel? Is it because of what Christ has done for me in my soul? Because if it's not for that reason, for a non-gospel reason, then either the God that you say you love is not the God of the Bible. Don't love God. Do you know that your sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake? Do you know that you are right with God? Think back to what you were. Think back to when you were a sinner. Think back to when you were in darkness. And God's delivered you from that. Isn't God gracious and loving and kind? Doesn't this provoke in your heart, your believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, gratitude and love towards God? Does it make you, not make you want to say to yourself, what can I do and how can I live in order to demonstrate to the world how great God is and how much I love Him and how grateful I am to Him for all that He has done? Failing to keep the commandments. What is the basis upon which you are accepted by God? Does God accept you because you sin in the garden? No. God accepts you because of what Christ has done. And so even though we fail, it's not an excuse to leave the Bible and try harder next time. But we don't constantly go around with a cloud over our head saying, oh, but I'm failing, I'm not doing what I should. Therefore, I'm cut off from God. No, no. We are real believers. God is still our Father. God still cares for us. And He doesn't care for us any less because the state between us and God is dependent upon Christ, not dependent upon us. Obedience is not provoked by desire to prove our standing with God because of Christ. Christ has done it all. May I be loved and God. Not in order to find favour. We never could do that, and we still can't do that. Lack confidence in God, worried about the state of your soul. Look at Christ. Go to Christ and see what He has said and see what He has done. Trust in Him. You find it's impossible to do what Christ has commanded. Perhaps the problem is the state of your heart. You have a hard heart towards God. In which case, go to Christ. Trust in Him. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, God's angry with you. Yes, you're on the way to hell. But God loved the world so much that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish and have everlasting life. If you end up in hell, there's only one reason, and that's because you have refused to believe in Christ. The only reason. God is gracious. God is loving and merciful and kind. See how great and gracious He is. Rejoice in His mercy and seek in every way to demonstrate the magnitude of your love for God by the way in which you live your life, by the way in which you demonstrate by your actions, your love for God, and your love for your neighbour. And in so doing, you fulfil the law of Christ.